not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
لكن نجينا من الشرير.
For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
لنعلك المعلق والقوة والمجد إلى الأبد.
Amen.
آمين. Good morning. Thank you very much for having me here this morning. As has been mentioned, my name is Dina Nicolai, and I'm a member of First Christian Reformed Church in Vancouver. And I'm finishing off a master's degree in theology at Regent College, and I also have the fairly new position of chaplain and refugee support mobilizer with the CRCs in this area. So I'm very grateful for your support and the encouragement of so many of you. And it's especially wonderful to be here on the day that you welcome Ahmed and Basma and Maria. And it's so wonderful. I've heard a little bit about them coming, and I'm so glad for that. I know you've been waiting for a long time. And I wanted to welcome them as well. And Mina apologized for his accent, and I'm going to say Malish, عشان أنا بتكلم عربي زي الأجنبيين. I speak Arabic like a foreigner, not like like an Egyptian. But أنا بس عايز أقول أهلاً وسهلاً. وأهلا مبسوطين جدا عشان أنتوا معنا وأهلا بكم في الإنجلي يسرني وصلكم بالسلام وكمان ربنا يسوع معكم في وطنكم الجديد كندا أهلا وسهلا. So I lived in the Middle East for a little while, and I had the privilege while there of being hosted by and learning so much from the people of various countries in that region. And I'm so glad that Willoughby Church has that opportunity as well through your relationship with the Al-Masri family from Syria and through now your relationship with Basma and Ahmed and Maria. So Rabbeinu Yisua Maku, and may the Lord be with all of you as you get to know one another. So now we're going to turn to Scripture. And in the reading of the passages for today, I'm going to do something a little bit different, and I'm going to hope that you forgive me, because many people have told me what a gracious congregation you are, and I've met enough of you to know that this is true. So I ask for your forgiveness, and I'm going to take advantage of it. So I'm going to ask us to read the passages on our own first in the Pew Bibles, the NIV translation. Then afterwards, I will read the passages again, but from the Message. Because I find it helpful when I can to read multiple translations side by side or one after another, especially if I read a familiar translation next to a new one. So in this case, we'll read the NIV first, with which most of you are familiar. And I hope that will help place the passage for you, because you've probably read each of these scriptures before. And then, as I said, I will read from the Message, which is less familiar, because I hope that hearing it in different words might reveal different things to you about the passage and let you see it with new eyes. And this is especially important, I think, with the Psalms, and we're going to start today with Psalm 123. The Psalms are really meant to be prayed, and I think we often forget that. Eugene Peterson, the pastor and scholar who translated the Message from the original Hebrew and Greek, writes about how he had this realization one day that people around him did not pray the Psalms. And he said to himself, since the time they were written, Christians have always prayed the Psalms, so why aren't we still doing that today? And he realized that part of the reason is because the language of the Psalms that we read in English often seems quite poetic and beautiful and flowing, but this language doesn't really always fit with the messiness of our everyday lives. Yet, in the original Hebrew, when the Psalms were first written, many of them were very discordant and messy. The language didn't feel quite as nice in Hebrew. And Peterson really wanted to bring that back. He wanted to bring back what he calls the rough, raw, robust energy of the Psalms. And this is actually part of what compelled him to translate them and then the whole Bible again. He wanted people to start praying the Psalms again, not just admiring them from a distance. And so that was so that we would learn to pray everything that we think and feel and experience in life and as we follow Christ, not only the things that we think are proper to pray in church. And if you want to hear Peterson talk a little bit more about these kinds of things, you can find online a short conversation between him and Bono of the band U2, which some of you might have seen already. So in your pew Bibles, Psalm 123 is on whatever page it says up there, 616. So just read that to yourself. So now I'll read it again from the Message. I look to you, heaven-dwelling God. Look up to you for help. Like servants, alert to their master's commands, like a maiden attending her lady, we're watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy. Mercy, God, mercy. We've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men, kicked when we're down by arrogant brutes. And now we'll read Romans 12, which is on page 1137. And fil kitab hayat Romia et nashr. And now I'm going to read it from the Message. So here is what I want you to do, and this is Paul speaking. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped-off finger or cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So, since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other, or trying to be something that we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help, don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you, but get the best of evil by doing good. This is the word of the Lord. So now that we've started by grounding ourselves in Scripture, I want to step back for a minute and take a look at where we've been and where we're going. So in early May, we celebrated the Ascension of Christ, that day that puts Jesus at the right hand of God and puts our humanity in heaven. That was quickly followed by Pentecost in mid-May, the celebration of each one of us being filled by the Holy Spirit and sent out to participate in God's work in the world. And in my mind, Ascension and Pentecost are two big celebrations. Even if we don't get days off of work or have big family meals to mark them. And of course, before that, we celebrated Easter and Lent and Christmas and Advent, moving backwards in the calendar. But in these next several months, things just seem to kind of stop. In the church, there are no big services ahead. Many ministries start to wind down or start to prepare for a summer break, unless you're involved in Vacation Bible School, in which, in that case, some craziness is ahead for you. But I know that in other churches I've been a part of, they've said, we've learned that you don't plan anything between May and September. And the closer we get to July, the sparser attendance gets on Sunday mornings. And in our weekday lives, there might be a slight rush of activity in June, but then other things start to wind down as well. And in the church, we seem to be looking at this big, wide expanse of time. And it seems to be quite empty. But in the middle of this, the Christian calendar has something to say. In the Christian Reformed Church, most of us follow a fairly basic outline of the Christian year in terms of what we pay attention to, and I've already outlined it. Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. But between Pentecost and Advent, there's this huge 27-week span of time, which we're in right now. And these weeks are what the church calendar, or the liturgical calendar, calls, as Jenny mentioned, ordinary time. And there's also a second section of ordinary time between Christmas and Lent. Now, the actual reason that it's called Ordinary Time is because it follows the ordinal numbers. So we have the first Sunday after Pentecost, the second Sunday after Pentecost, etc. And right now we're in the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. But in many ways, this season also fits our more common definition of ordinary, meaning regular or everyday or normal. Because of the 52 weeks of the year, 33 or 34 of them fit the category of ordinary time in the Christian calendar. We actually live most of our lives in this season, sometimes without even being aware of it. To us, the image of ordinary usually brings to mind, again, routine, day-to-day life, maybe long and boring and plain. And to be honest, the season of ordinary time in the Christian calendar can seem this way as well. There are no Christmas choirs of angels. There's no Christmas baby born in a manger. There's not any sudden dramatic events or darkness or the stone rolled away jubilation of Easter. Instead, it's almost as if nothing happens in this time, as if because it doesn't contain the pivotal events of the Christian story, Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and sending of his Spirit, it doesn't matter as much. And this feeling can seem even stronger when we think of how the Christian calendar fits or doesn't fit in our own culture, a culture that wants greatness and drama, and it wants it now, and it wants it all the time. And yet, like our lives, if we think about it, most of Scripture actually happens in ordinary time. Most of the Old Testament is the long and ongoing, sometimes slow and boring story of Israel's relationship with God and what it means to be God's people. Just think of all the mundane details in the book of Leviticus. And much of the New Testament is also the same long, ongoing, sometimes slow story of the Spirit's work in the world and what it looks like in the new and growing churches. Maybe when we read it, some of it looks less ordinary to us right now, but for the people of the Old and the New Testament, it was ordinary life. People grumbled and they complained. Just think of the Israelites in the desert. And people found that following Christ day after day after day was difficult and sometimes boring, and they tried to find the easier way or the quicker way or the most exciting and rewarding way. So just think of all the issues in the churches that Paul addresses in his letters to them. And yet, the story of God with us continued and is continuing, not in spite of, but actually because of all of those ordinary lives and all of our ordinary lives lived in ordinary time. But not just any ordinary lives, of course. Ordinary, faithful lives. And living these ordinary lives faithfully is what Romans 12, which we just read, is all about. Up until chapter 12, Paul has spent most of his letter to the church in Rome laying a theological foundation. He's been talking for the first 11 chapters about the one God who, through his Son Christ, redeems all people and all of creation. A God who is bringing about a new age, an age into which we've already been baptized, and one in which we've called to live lives of faithful obedience. So Paul lays this all out, but then he asks, but what does it actually mean to be baptized into this time? What does it look like to glorify this God, to worship him? And what does it actually look like to live lives of faithful obedience to him? Because it's one thing to say it, and it's an entire another thing to practice it. These questions he begins to answer in chapter 12, which we just read. He begins by saying, and here I'm quoting what I read from the Message. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Paul is talking about placing our lives in ordinary time before God. To help us understand this better, it's helpful to look at the NIV again, which says in these first few verses, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing, it implies an action that happens over and over and over again, every ordinary day. And that's one of the reasons that the color of the season is green, again, as Jenny mentioned, because it implies growth, which happens just day by day in little bits. The transformation of our lives by the Holy Spirit is not a quick fix or an instant makeover. It's a process, it's a journey, and it's a pilgrimage. It's what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Now, if the people of Paul's day had heard this, many of them would have laughed, because the Empire of Rome held up the goal of reaching a certain high standard of humanity as quick as possible and climbing over as many people as necessary to get there. They wanted to be rewarded, and they wanted it fast, and people were shaped by this goal. But what Paul is describing is very different, for the way in which God measures the value of a life is much different than the way in which the world measures it. Paul tells us, in the words of Romans, that God's standard is that we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather think of ourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of us. He says that God asks that we be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, that we practice hospitality, that we bless those who persecute us, that we give up trying to control everything and live in a posture of gratitude to God. And Paul is reminding us that to be holy, to live lives of faithful obedience, is to offer up all things to God. He is calling us to humble service in the way of the ultimate humble servant, Christ. And here is where we begin to see a connection with Psalm 123, the first passage that we read. Because you've probably been wondering what they could possibly have to do with one another. And here I'm bringing Peterson back again, because he's really good on this topic. And Peterson says that Romans 12 can be seen as a commentary on Psalm 123. So in general, the Psalms deal, as I noted, with the messiness of everyday life. They deal honestly with the reality that being a human in a broken world is not always neat or pretty. It's up and it's down and it's all over the place. And the Psalms give voice to that up and down journey. They lament, they praise, they shout with anger at God, and they sing with joy. And all the while, they tell us the story of the relationship between God and humanity, a relationship that happens in ordinary time. And Psalm 123 is no different. It puts us in the position of servants, recognizing our humble state and looking up to God, dependent on him and relying on his mercy. But this psalm, unlike Romans 12, has actually nothing in it about serving other people. Instead, it concentrates on serving God. Its position is that if the attitude of servanthood is learned by the long obedience of attending to God, then serving others will develop from that as a natural, habitual way of life. So we begin our lives with this image, on our knees looking heavenward, which helps us develop a posture of servanthood. This posture allows us to reread Paul's words in Romans 12 with service to God in mind. And here I want to say something about the original Greek in which the letter was written. And if this does not make sense to you, it's totally my fault. It's not you. So you can ask me about it afterwards. But Peterson says that when Paul writes in Greek about placing our lives as an offering before God, the Greek phrase he uses is logiken latrien, which can also be translated as reasonable service. So there are two definitions. Here we have put your lives as an offering, and here we have reasonable service. So logiken, like logical, and latrien, meaning service. So our offering is service, service to God and service to others, which makes sense. But latrien, the word used for service, is also the basis of our English word liturgy, which implies worship. So the service that we offer to God is worship. Like a church service or a worship service, there's a connection between these two things. And it is exactly this service that is the most logical, the most logiken, and reasonable to God. The service we offer in worship is then extended into specific acts that serve others. So it is in worship that this posture is formed, which fits exactly with ordinary time. Because in one sense, what is more ordinary than worship? What is more ordinary than you and I sitting in pews like these, hard pews, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You're showing up every Sunday. And I'm sure you're all wonderful people, but we're also all very regular people, quite normal. I mean, this is a good thing. We're human beings. And we gather week after week. We sing some of the same songs. We see the same people. We pray the same prayers. And in the middle of 100 to-do lists and 100 things that feel more exciting, we're just trying to keep our attention focused on the liturgy, on the scripture, on the celebration of communion. And if you're like me, sometimes it feels a little bit like a waste of time, especially when, you know, there's all the other things that I need to do running through my head. Because worship is not always exciting. It doesn't always inspire us, even when we have the greatest worship teams, and you have a great one. But, you know, sometimes worship is as full of feeling as low in the valley or flat on the plain as it is of feeling high on the mountain. And like ordinary time, it often feels that nothing happens in worship. And yet, the Psalms and Paul and Romans remind us that worship is actually extraordinary. Because when we offer this simple, ordinary act, we have the opportunity to be transformed. Transformed by a God who says, I don't actually really care if you're bored or not excited right now. I actually still want your offering. I still value this. I still want your worship, as ordinary and unmotivated as sometimes it may be. And through continuing to try to present this offering, even in the times where it's just habit, and even in the times where we don't actually feel like we're growing, even in the times where it just feels all too ordinary, we are still formed and transformed and reformed. Through this continual act, we become a new humanity in Christ. We become visible signs of God at work in the world. And our worship, our service, is at the intersection of ordinary and extraordinary. It is really here that ordinary time becomes sanctified time. And it's here that it's revealed to us that we live in God's time, that we may then go out into the world and offer that time back to God. Now, on one hand, it probably seems obvious. Worship forms us. We must live in a posture of servanthood towards God and others. And God cares about our ordinary lives. It almost sounds like a cliche. But like a lot of obvious things, it bears repeating because we usually forget it. And it's long and slow and difficult work. For though we know, or at least we should know, that God created the universe and is redeeming us into himself, we still often, if you're anything like me, can't really believe that God would condescend to care about the little daily details of my everyday life. So we have to work against ourselves, against our own forgetfulness, against the temptation to feel that the greatness of God and the story of God doesn't apply to things like laundry and homework and dishes and diapers and mowing the lawn and cleaning up and going to work day after day after day and unpacking and getting back into routines after a holiday away. Living faithful lives in ordinary time will often not be exciting or apparently rewarding. Instead, it will be strenuous with little reward and just very normal. But this is still what we are called to do. And this has become even more apparent to me as I've begun this work trying to learn about how we in BC welcome refugees and assist them in settlement, and as I've been getting to know some of these newcomers, and as I've started to get involved in how we as churches can continue to open our arms to refugees, as your church has done so well for so many years. Because really, the work of welcoming the stranger, at its core, is very ordinary. It's exactly this long obedience in the same direction that I've been talking about. Now, of course, in the last year, it has probably seemed anything but ordinary, because there was a sudden burst of media attention, a sudden burst of people wanting to help, wanting to sponsor and wanting to do what we could. And I do pray that this kind of attention continues. But ultimately, welcoming in those who find themselves refugees takes long, it takes sometimes hard, and it takes everyday commitment from all of us, Canadian and newcomer alike. Willoughby Church knows better than many churches that supporting refugees is a process. It's not days, it's not months, it's years of commitment. And as you know, this kind of commitment was necessary a long time before Syria fell into civil war. And it was actually necessary for Syrians a long time before it showed up on the front page of our newspapers. What we are going to do about the refugee crisis, and what we are called to do about some of the things that caused it in the first place, that's difficult work. It's work that needs the reminders of service-oriented, holy living that Romans 12 provides, because it really is an everyday calling. Now, all of the people I meet who have found themselves refugees are extraordinary people in extraordinary circumstances with extraordinary stories. But I find that what they most often want and what they most often want to talk about is the very ordinary things. For one thing, they don't want to be known as refugees, this sort of extraordinary label. They don't want to be defined by that. They want to be ordinary people, our neighbors, our coworkers, the fellow parents of kids on sports teams, our fellow church members, our friends. Many of them say they will truly feel at home when they can participate in the ordinariness of Canadian life, when they can have a home that feels like theirs, when they can have a job that can support them, when their kids are stably settled in school and sports and other activities, when they know where they can get the food that they can cook and they know the bus routes to the grocery store, when daily life is not quite so exhausting as it is for most of them right now. And the stories they tell about their lives before they came here are most often about the ordinary things. What life was like before war, what schools their kids went to, what they cooked for dinner, what their homes were like, and what they had planned for their futures. And one of the first Syrian refugee kids I met in Vancouver was a 13-year-old boy named Walid. And when he figured out that we could have a conversation in Arabic, the only thing that he wanted to talk about was school in Canada. He just had so many questions. What time does school start? How many subjects do the kids study? How long is recess? How long are summer holidays? How do kids get to school? How many years do they study? And he was still living in temporary accommodation in a hotel. And the only thing he wanted was to be part of a regular rhythm of life. And as his journey and the journey of other refugees continues, a journey towards feeling more at home in Canada, it is our daily ordinary acts that support that journey. Meals shared, conversations had over cups of tea, stories told, maybe tears shed together. Also giving rides or accompaniment to appointments or assistance with learning English, which was just named one of the weirdest languages in the world to learn. And these acts of service are extraordinary in what they can mean to one another, but they're very ordinary in what they actually are. And you don't have to be involved in refugee work specifically to be part of this, though if you do want to be involved, I have lots of work for you, so please talk to me afterwards. But really, it is all of your everyday acts that also contribute to forming a society that can welcome newcomers into its rhythms. Your act of coaching a soccer club that helps the new kid feel part of the team. Your act of being a supportive employer to someone learning English and someone learning the proper skills. Your act of being a teacher who's patient to the kid who's new in class and is acting up because she just can't figure out what's going on. Your act of just showing welcome to the strangers who show up in your everyday lives. Your new neighbors, the person beside you on the bus who's trying to figure out the route because he can't read English, the person next to you in line at the grocery store or in the waiting room of the doctor's offices. There's just such greatness in the small things. And a few weeks ago, Jackie Hofstede invited me to speak to the grade 5 classes at Surrey Christian because they were studying immigration and refugees. And a few days before I came, a few members of the El Masri family, who many of you know, had spoken to the class. And I'd heard that one of the students had asked Esmet, one of the women from Syria, about how she shopped. And at first, this story just made me kind of laugh. But the longer I thought about it, the more I really, really loved it. Because shopping, it's such a mundane thing. But for that student to ask about it, to me, it meant that she no longer saw Esmet, the Syrian woman, as the other, as this distant foreign refugee. Instead, she saw her as a regular person who might participate in something as normal and familiar as shopping. And when I visited the grade 5 classes, one of the things that got the biggest response was when I asked them what they would want to share about where they live in Langley or Surrey or elsewhere, if they were to meet or hang out with a kid their age who was new to Canada. They were so excited to share, like we had to shut the class down because they just kept giving, they had to go to gym class, I think, and they had so many things to say. But they were just sharing such normal things. They said they'd take the new kids to the park, or to the beach, or to the library, or to the swimming pool, or to the strawberry patch. They understood that these ordinary things are the fabric of our lives together. That our lives are sustained by small, daily, ordinary things, but things that, if rightly directed, shape us, and that bring us joy, as I know getting to know newcomer families has been a joy for so many of you. However, amidst that joy, watching the refugee situation continue to unfold, especially as we see more and more boats trying to cross the Mediterranean, will not let us forget that we live in a broken world. And because we are part of this brokenness, we will fail in our long obedience many, many times. But here again is where the story of Christ's reconciliation reminds us that just because it's difficult doesn't mean we don't keep trying. For through it, God continues to sanctify our time, to show us the ways in which ordinary can become extraordinary. That's why I love the season of ordinary time, and that's why I love that I'm here on a Sunday when we are participating in communion together. Because again, such ordinary things, bread and wine, but eating of this bread and drinking of this cup together, month after month, it reminds us that we are welcome, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, and it shapes us in ways that really only the Holy Spirit understands. And this same Holy Spirit continues to guide us in our long obedience in the same direction and continues to prompt us to offer our lives back to God, a God whose glory is revealed in the everyday, a God who transforms us, even and especially in our lives in ordinary time. Amen.